All right. I'm so glad to be with you guys. As Oakley said, normally you might see me on Sunday mornings, and I've got to confess, I'm a little more comfortable there because I've spoken at the gathering a handful of times, but I'm not really used to this kind of message quite as much, especially the fact that when you teach Sunday school, you can just show up and be like, hey, welcome to Sunday school. Open your Bibles. We're in week 475 of Acts, right? And everyone's just like, okay, great. But here I feel like I need like a story or a hook or something to sort of grab you. And that's difficult to come up with because I'm not used to speaking like that. But as I was thinking about our scripture today, we're going to be in Acts 3. Surprise, surprise, my Sunday school students will be back in Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 3 if you want to turn there. But we're going to be looking at a message that Peter gave, a sermon that Peter gave. And as I was thinking about Peter and his sermons, I started thinking, well, how does Peter open these messages up? And you know what? It's not really gathering approved the way he does that. You know, in our text tonight, he basically starts preaching by saying, what are you looking at? All right? And then later on, he's in front of the Sanhedrin, like sort of the who's who of the Jewish religious elite. And he says to them, I don't have to listen to you. And then in Acts 10, he appears in the home of Cornelius, who was a centurion, another powerful man. And he basically says, you know, I'm not supposed to be here, right? It's against my law to be in your house. And so, you know, Peter doesn't have the greatest ways of beginning his sermon either. And of course, there's one more sort of famous first line in his first sermon recorded in Acts in chapter 2, right after the Holy Spirit is poured out with wind and fire and great fanfare. And Peter begins this first Holy Spirit empowered message by saying, we're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. And since I believe Peter's sermons to be some of the most brilliant theology, very succinct, brilliant theology in all of the New Testament, I figure it's okay if I don't have a story for you. And just so you know, I'm not drunk either, all right? So if you know me and have heard me teach, you know that I do cry sometimes. So I just want you to know if you're new to me, that's just who I am. That's not any outside influence. I'm just a crier. I always have been. And so if you hear a little emotion in my voice, don't be alarmed. Another thing about me besides being a crier is that I'm a big nerd. And my nerdy little heart loves that we're in a series called Therefore. Because therefore is a really cool word grammatically. So aren't you excited? I love grammar. Therefore is a really cool word because it doesn't really fall into a single category of words. It's actually called a conjunctive adverb, if you've ever heard of such a thing. And conjunctive adverbs are powerhouses in writing, especially academic writing or in the kind of writing that we find in scripture. Because therefore is a conjunction and an adverb, all right? So I know this is riveting, but the adverbs describe verbs. So they tell us something about an action, and conjunctions connect ideas. And so basically the fact that we have therefore is gonna give us two expectations anytime you see it in scripture. You're gonna know two things. You're gonna know there's an action coming because it's a conjunctive adverb. And then you're gonna know that action is done in consequence to something that has been said before. There's a connection between what you're told to do and what has just come, what has just been communicated. So we're gonna begin today by looking at our therefore. It's found in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says this, therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus who has been appointed to you as the Messiah. So we've got two things, right? Therefore is an adverb, there's an action. We see it right there. Therefore what? Repent and turn back. That's our action statement. And repent is a very churchy word. I'm sure you've probably heard it before. And it may have been in an unpleasant or sort of shame-filled way, right? But the word repent just means to turn. It means to change your mind or change your thinking. And then to turn back means exactly what it seems to turn. So Peter using both here in his sermon, we should read it as a full about face. A change not only in our thinking, in our minds, but also in our actions, in our behavior. So tonight we're gonna talk about what repentance looks like. And we're also gonna talk about what it isn't, right? What repentance isn't. What's a false form of repentance? But that's just the adverb part, right? We need to get the clause. We need to get that conjunction and find out on the basis of what is Peter telling us to repent and return in light of what information? Well, Peter's gonna show us that repentance is the right response to the truth that he's communicating. The truth about God, the truth about people, and the truth about the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's find out what that truth is. That it requires going backwards, right? So in the book of Acts, where we are in the narrative is that the Holy Spirit has come. He has poured out on Peter and the other believers in Jesus. And there's Peter began that famous sermon, we're not drunk, right? He goes on to present the gospel and 3,000 believers, 3,000 new believers come to faith. And the church in Jerusalem there, it just is growing like crazy. It's marked by devotion to God and to prayer and to the scriptures and to one another. They're meeting in each other's houses. They're giving to one another generously, sacrificially, meeting needs. It is amazing description of the beginning of the church. And not only that, but it says that many signs and wonders were being done through the hands of the apostles. And then chapter 3 opens with just such a wonder. When Peter and John were going up to pray at the temple at the normal time of prayer, the same way they did every day, they encountered a man who had been disabled since birth. He was more than 40 years old, we learn later, and his whole life has been sitting at this gate asking for alms. There's no other way for him to take care of himself. He's been there a long time. He's well known. And he looks at Peter and John, hoping and expecting to receive more money. And Peter says, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I'm gonna give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And the man not only stands up and walks, he jumps up, he leaps up, he begins to dance around, to shout praises. This is not an anonymous, quiet, upper room kind of healing. It was public, it was crowded. This is like rush hour in the most public place in all of Jerusalem. So let's pick up in verse 9 in chapter 3. It says, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate at the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him, right? These words, awe and astonishment here, they give the idea of being just stopped in your tracks. Like, just like, he is going crazy, and they're just like, what is this? They recognized him and they could not believe it. And then it says in verse 11, while he was holding on to Peter and John, so he's just alternating, I guess, between like a praise dance and like clinging on to Peter and John, all the people utterly astonished again, but this time utterly astonished, they ran toward them in what is called Solomon's colonnade, just a part of the temple grounds. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people. Fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? If you're keeping count, that is a fourth different word about being astonished, amazed, filled with awe, or utterly astonished. Four different words in the original language. He says, fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we had made him walk by our own power or godliness? Right? Again, that's such a great opening. Like, what are you looking at? Right? But then Peter's gonna tell them exactly what they're looking at. You know, there's this poem by Mary Oliver. I love poetry, probably slightly connected with my nerdiness and my cryingness. I feel like that's a Venn diagram that works. And there's this poem by Mary Oliver that I love, in part because it's so short. And maybe you've heard it. It's an easy one to memorize. It just says this: instructions for living a life. Pay attention, be astonished, tell about it. Pay attention, be astonished, tell about it. And so in this passage of scripture, we see that Peter has the attention of the people, right? This healing has grabbed their attention. This is a well-known man, right? And they're duly astonished, right? All those words for amaze, awe. And Peter decides, I'm gonna step in and I'm gonna tell them about it because there is more going on here than they may realize. And he wants them to have the full story. So that's gonna begin our first point. If you're taking notes, Peter invites them to pay attention to what God has done. To pay attention to what God has done. Our scripture goes on in verse 13 to say, this is Peter's message, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer released to you. This is a bold sermon. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, meaning the name of Jesus has healed this man, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. So Peter is saying, the healing has your intention, but let me point you to the person and the power that accomplished that healing. Peter puts the attention on Jesus, and he doesn't just do that. He also says, there's more going on here. God is doing more. You may have heard about Jesus, but let me put him into context for you. He reframes Jesus for them from the scriptures. When he says the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he's not just being wildly specific. He's not just saying, let me give all of God's middle names. You know what I mean? Like, he is making a callback here. It's a specific reference because when Moses encountered the burning bush in the wilderness, God introduced himself to Moses this way. He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then he goes on to say, I have seen my people. I have heard their cries. I know they're in slavery. And then he says, I have come down to rescue them. I have come down to rescue them from the Egyptians and bring them into a land I promised them. So Peter is saying, you know Moses, the deliverer, right? Peter is invoking this particular title for God to say that God has seen our cries for a savior. He has come down to earth through Jesus, his servant. And calling Jesus his servant in this way, again, this is coded. This is like a hyperlink that we may not always recognize when we come to scripture, but they would have. They would have known that calling Jesus the servant of God would have been like a euphemism for the savior. And it would have drawn their attention to the book of Isaiah, because again and again in Isaiah, there is this song of the servant. A servant of God is foretold, one who would carry out God's will. And not only that, one who would suffer on behalf of God's people. You probably have heard some of these scriptures, right? Isaiah 42, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. And then also later in 53, he was despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We esteemed him not. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrow. He was pierced for our transgressions. Clearly about Jesus, Peter is saying, pay attention to what God has done in Christ. He is the one. He is our deliverer. He is the servant of God, the suffering servant. God delivered our people from physical bondage in Egypt. God delivered this man from the physical condition that held him. And Peter is going to tell them that God sent his suffering servant to deliver us from spiritual bondage that we are in. Because Peter didn't just invite them to see God's intervention. He didn't just say, here's what God did. He also, this is our second point, he said, pay attention to what you've done. He invites them to pay attention to what they have done. Let's look again at the passage. You probably caught on to this earlier, right? Verse 13, he says, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release them. These are fighting words. He's basically saying, Pilate made a better decision than you, a Roman. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer. This is Barabbas he was referring to be released to you. You killed the source of life whom God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Peter is pulling no punches. He said, God sent this Jesus, but you handed him over. You denied him. You chose a murderer over a savior. He's drawing their attention to the reality of their own complicity in the death of their savior, the savior of their people. He wants them to see their willful rejection of the one who was sent to deliver them, the one foretold by their prophets in their own holy writings. Peter seems to find absolutely no contradiction. This is what is in the scriptures as well, that God chose to send Jesus. This was God's will. He was working in it, but you chose this and you were complicit in it. humanity chose what was in opposition to their own well-being when it came to Jesus. You know, I grew up with messages about the cross that filled me with a lot of shame. Movies, reenactments at like camps, you know, sermons that detailed the physical depictions of the crucifixion, exactly what Jesus went through. And I think they were well-meaning. I know they were well-meaning, but the message I got as a little kid and as a teenager and a young adult was, you are a slimy little worm of a 10-year-old, and you killed Jesus. And all I ever felt as a result was horrible. All I felt was guilt. How could God ever love me? How could God ever forgive me if I'm the one responsible for the death of Jesus, for all that pain? And listen, by committing sin, humanity has become complicit in evil. And like those who chose Barabbas over Jesus, we often choose what is not in our best interest. We often prefer and settle for saviors that promise us control or certainty over self-sacrifice and faith. We go after what makes us feel good instead of trusting that the ways of God are good. As participants in this cycle of sin, humanity has come under judgment, under the power of sin and death. But the cross of Christ is evidence not of God's opposition to us, not of his anger with us, but of his love for us. Fleming Rutledge wrote a book about the cross called The Crucifixion, and she wrote, "It is not God's opposition to us, but our opposition to him that had to be overcome. And the only way it could be overcome was from God's side, by God's initiative, from inside human flesh, the human flesh of the Son." I do not believe that the boldness of Peter's speech in this sermon was from a heart of condemnation, and I will tell you why. I want you to look at verse 13 and 14 if you have them in front of you. It says, "Whom you handed over and denied before Pilate." And then 14, "You denied the holy and righteous one." Don't forget who is speaking. It is Peter. That word denied, it can also mean disowned. It can mean rejected. And yes, it is the very same word that Jesus used when he said to Peter, "Truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter was not just telling this crowd to pay attention to the suffering and death of Jesus because he wanted to shame them, but because Peter was there that night too. He's not speaking a bold truth from some high and lofty bully pulpit. He is speaking it as one who rejected Jesus too. He's not going off in anger and hurt. He's not saying, "You stay there. You feel ashamed. You did it. It was all your fault." He didn't want them to feel bad and be sorry forever and live in shame. So what is he doing then? Well, he's inviting them. This is our third point. He's inviting them to be astonished. Like our poem, right? Pay attention. We don't just stay there, we be astonished. Be astonished by the mercy of God in Christ. It should not astonish us or the people there that the power of the name of Jesus could bring total health to a man born disabled. It makes total sense that the author of life could bring life and wholeness to someone. It isn't even that astonishing that God, in his mercy, when he saw that we were oppressed by sin, enslaved to it, that he saw we were as helpless spiritually as that man who was born without legs that worked properly was physically. We are all beggars at the gate, every one of us. And it should not astonish us based on the character of God that he would send one to rescue. Because he had talked about it over and over and over in his scriptures. It is the nature of God to send Jesus to set his people free. It is the nature of Jesus to lay down his life to do that. That is who he is. What ought to astonish us? What ought to stop us in his tracks? That even when Jesus did that, and even when the very people he came to save killed him, the story did not end. The mercy of God keeps going. It overcomes the grave. God raised this Jesus. By the death and resurrection of Jesus, the power of sin, its power to separate us from God, its power to keep us enslaved under its domain, that is defeated. Any record of wrong against us is wiped away. Jesus overcame our own opposition by becoming like us. The price has been paid. The victory is won. It is finished. And he meant it. We ought to be astonished. So listen to what Peter says in verse 17. He says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as your leaders did. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer." That's going back to the Isaiah passage we looked at. "Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Brothers and sisters, Peter says. This is Peter. Peter who drew a sword on the night that Jesus was betrayed and hacked off a guard's ear. Peter who wanted to call down fire from heaven when a village in Samaria did not welcome Jesus. Peter who couldn't even stomach the idea of Jesus suffering or dying. And he rebuked Jesus when he mentioned it. Peter, brothers and sisters, you acted in ignorance. Peter, offering the astonishing mercy of God to those who killed his rabbi and friend. Peter saying, "Therefore, repent, because 180 degrees from where you are standing is forgiveness and mercy." When we pay attention, when we get an unobstructed view, not only of ourselves, but of the mercy of God, the only right response is repentance, to turn to God. It's something Peter knew firsthand, because before Jesus predicted that Peter would deny and reject him, he said this to him. This is Luke 22:32. "I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." When you have turned back, that's the same word. Repent and turn back, same word. Jesus was not surprised by Peter's failure. It did not shock him. "I prayed for you, Peter, turn back, that your sins may be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Peter had experienced the astonishing mercy of the Son of God firsthand, and so he invited people to do something about it. This is point four, do something about it. Repent and turn back. I told you we were gonna look at what repentance is and what it is not, and so we're gonna do that now. Repentance is just turning, remember? But there are some sort of counterfeits to repentance, things that look like repentance on the outside, but that are not. And if you want a more detailed view at this, I recommend the book Forgive by Tim Keller. He has a whole chapter on receiving forgiveness, and he talks about this counterfeit repentance. So let me tell you what repentance is not. Repentance is not self-justification. It doesn't shift blame. It's not blame shifting. It doesn't minimize what is ours to own. It doesn't say, "I would not have done that if they would not have done this. I would not have said that to her if she had not said this to me." It doesn't minimize. It doesn't say things like, "I'm not greedy, I'm just frugal." Or, "I'm not rude, I just tell it like it is." Or, "I don't drink too much, I'm just the life of the party." God is honest about our sin, and he asks us to be so as well. To take responsibility for what is ours to own. To say, "You know what, I have been mistreated, but the way I responded to it made everything worse." Right? "Things have happened to me that were not right, that were not fair, but the way I reacted, was not right. That is mine to own." So repentance is not self-justification. Repentance is also not self-pity. We've all seen this or done this. When someone acts repentant, only when they're facing consequences. But once the threat of those consequences is removed, well, maybe the behavior comes back. Self-pity can look like repentance, but it's really just self-absorption. It's just fear of punishment. It's not remorse over anything we've done. So repentance is not self-pity. It's not self-justification. It's also not self-flagellation. It's a big word, but it basically just means to beat yourself up. The inner logic of this self-flagellation is, if I beat myself up enough, surely this will atone for my sin and no one will ask me to do anything else. if I cry enough, if I beat myself up, if I have huge tears and I talk about how terrible I am, that sorrow is performative. It's not the kind of sorrow over sin that leads to repentance. True repentance never pressures others, never pressures God to excuse our sin for any reason. True repentance does not say it wasn't my fault, or it wasn't that big of a deal, or I'm sorry only because of what it cost me, or I will feel so terrible and be so loud that no one will be able to criticize me. Counterfeit repentance still assumes that forgiveness needs to be in some way earned or justified or atoned for with our own good behavior or penance. And that's a kind of self-righteousness, isn't it? And it expresses a low view of the cross. It questions the power and willingness and faithfulness of Christ to forgive. Repentance is a response to the mercy of God. I've got a house full of kids, so I see a lot of false repentance in my day, a lot. But one of the most common things I see in my kids when they know they've done something wrong is that they hide. They run and they hide. And when they were little, it was pretty cute. They might hide under the coffee table. We have a picture of my daughter with chocolate all over her face that she had taken without asking, and then she hid as though we couldn't see her. Right? Or that maybe they hide behind pillows. Or one of my kids, actually one time, I said, no more cookies. And he said, will you turn around, mommy? Because he wanted to get a cookie. Well, he just didn't want me to see him. But now that I have teenagers, they hide a little more loudly. It involves slamming doors and a lot of, I don't want to talk about it. Because they don't want, there's just a lot of fear around repentance and about being seen for who we are and facing our shortcomings honestly in the presence of someone else, even if that someone else really, really loves them and wants the best for them. And we act that way toward God too. We think, I'm messed up. I can't own up to it. I can't go to God. He's gonna get me, right? I'm gonna get in trouble. He's gonna be mad. He's gonna be disappointed. Not long ago, I was at a park with my youngest, who's 7, and he knew, I said, we do not have much time, so we can go to the park, but only if when I say it's time to go, we go right away. And he said, okay. But then when it was time, and when I called, he ran away. He saw me coming after him. He knew he was disobeying, and he started to climb a tree. And I could see his face, and it said, oh no, God, mom's coming to get me, right? She's coming to get me. And so I walked over, I stood under the tree, I looked up at him, and I saw as the look on his face changed from, mom is gonna get me, to, mom, come get me. Mom, come get me. I can't get down. I can't get down. I saw the moment it happened when he moved from that rebellious place to that repentant place. And he is 7 years old and almost 50 pounds. And you better believe that I got that baby out of the tree and I carried him all the way to the car. And my big kids still do a version of this kind of repentance when they want to make things right. They come and sit on my lap with their big sweaty bodies, or they'll lean on me, or they'll come snuggle up in bed with me, because there's something about repentance that requires a position of proximity, right? For us to really experience it, for us to experience forgiveness. Let's look again at our verse. Therefore, repent and turn back, so your sins may be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance does not earn the forgiveness of God. It positions us to receive it. Repentance does not earn the forgiveness of God. It positions us to receive it. That word, wipe away here, it means to blot out, to fully erase. Elsewhere in scripture, it even is translated as cancel. So many of us live as though that grace does not apply to us. And repentance is making the move from God is gonna get me to God, come and get me. Peter could say this. He could say your sins will be wiped out. He could say it with confidence because he lived it, right? He lived it. When he first met Jesus, This is recorded, I believe, in Luke 5. He saw the power of Jesus over nature and he cowered. He said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." He said, "I'm gonna run away. I need to get away from that. I don't want you to see who I really am." But then once he got to know Jesus, he ran to him. Even after he denied him, when he got news of the resurrection, he ran to the tomb. When he was in Galilee and he was on a boat and he saw Jesus on shore, he jumped out of the boat. I don't know if he thought he'd walk on water again, but he ran to Jesus. He ran to repentance. He ran to restoration, to freedom, to forgiveness. Because he knew when you repent and turn back to Jesus, there will be times of refreshing in his presence. Peter lived it. Repentance is not a one-time thing either. I want to say that loud and clear. I think sometimes we think, I only get one shot at this, and then once I mess up, then I'm done. And the shame comes back. But no, repentance is part of a lifelong relationship with God. This is just ought to be a rhythm of our lives. And it takes time to unlearn the cycles of shame and of self-will and of earning and of fear as that first response when we fail. It takes time to unlearn that. To learn to be astonished by his mercy instead. But exposure to his presence over and over and over again will help build our awareness of when we need to turn back, of when we've turned away, of when there's distance. And once we discover that repentance is not some big performance, we can relax into his grace. We can be refreshed and revived. A few years ago, I participated in a guided exercise. It was a prayer exercise. It was a little out of my comfort zone. And it reframed this idea for me of repentance and forgiveness. The lady leading the prayer had us close our eyes, and we were supposed to imagine ourselves in a place where we had felt close to God before. And so I imagined myself on this riverbank where I'd been once in college. And then she said, imagine that you have some, what is it that you're holding on to? What is it that has you bound up? What is it that you're struggling with forgiveness of yourself or of others? And I began to think of all the things I was holding on to, all the ways I'd failed people, all the ways I'd failed God, all the ways I'd failed to live up to my own expectations, all the times I've been too afraid to do what was right, all the ways I'd compromised what I believed, the grudges I'd held for people who were hurting me, the things I just couldn't let go of, the people I had conversations with in the middle of the night to show why I was right and I couldn't let go, and all the grudges I held against God for allowing the pain. And I imagined, it was as though all of those messages, all of those stories, all of those experiences were like sticky notes. And it was like they were stuck all over my body. As though accusing hands and pointing fingers had stuck them to me, saying things like, "You don't know what you're doing, you idiot. Stupid, you're the worst. What is wrong with you? Why can't you let go? Why can't you forgive? Why can't you just get over it already? Why can't you get it together? God must be so disappointed." And then the lady facilitating said, "Now imagine Jesus is sitting next to you and ask him, what does he want you to do with all that you're holding?" Well, this was the moment where I was like, I'm out. I'm done. I'm tired of playing this game. I didn't want Jesus, even my imagination, to see those sticky notes at all. And so because I'm a rule follower and a people pleaser, I did imagine Jesus sitting next to me, but I had no intention of asking him anything. I knew what to do. I started taking those sticky notes off of me. I started taking them off and crumpling them into a big ball. And I knew what to do because I've done these Christian activities before, and I was sitting in front of a river and I knew, okay, I just gotta throw this in the river, right? This is gonna be my big symbolic Jesus-y moment. I'm gonna throw it in the river to show that I've let go of it, even though I've done this thing before and it has never worked. But I knew, and this was in my imagination. It was all in my imagination. I was in control of every bit of the picture until I wasn't. And as much as you can feel something that you're just imagining, I felt the hand of Jesus interrupt my pitching move, interrupt my windup, and grab my arm and pull it around to his side. and he pressed that big ball of shame and fear and pain and woundedness and unforgiveness and all of my junk that I could not get free of into his side, into his wound. And he did not wait to ask me before he said, "You don't have to carry that anymore. I've got it." Our suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, it says, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. He took the punishment that made us whole. Through his bruises, we got healed. Repentance is a rhythm of life, but the cross of Christ has wiped away our sin once and for all. Romans 6 says the death he died to sin once for all time. We need not wait until we are covered with sticky notes of shame to turn to him. We've all, like Peter, like those he spoke to, in one way or another, rejected the holy and righteous one, chosen lesser saviors. But like Peter, we can repent. We can turn our attention to the mercy of God and the cross of Christ, his astonishing mercy, and we can run to him. Be astonished. Pay attention, be astonished, tell about it. And Peter told about it, because after this sermon in Acts 3, 5,000 people were saved. And that's not all that happened. He was arrested along with John, and he appeared before the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin, yes, that Jesus appeared before. And this is, we started talking about Peter's opening lines. Here's another one of his lines. This is what he says to them. "We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." He paid attention. He was astonished, and he told about it. And we can do the same. For our therefore time tonight, I'm gonna invite you to do something similar to the story I told. I'm gonna invite you to get a little weird, maybe a little uncomfortable, maybe a little out of your comfort zone. Just close your eyes. Take a deep breath. And I want you to imagine a place where you remember feeling close to God. You can borrow my river if you want to. And if you've never felt close to God, I want you to imagine the cross. I want you to think about those surroundings for a minute. If you're sitting down, what does the ground feel like? Are there any noises? If you're by my river, can you hear it? I want you to sort of let your imagination flesh out the environment for a minute. Now I just want you to ask, what's on your sticky note? What are you holding? What is keeping you stuck? What is keeping you in that place of thinking, God's gonna get me if he sees who I really am? Just take a few minutes and think about it. Be one big thing or a lot of little things. Now ask or imagine that Jesus is sitting by you. If you need a little help with that, you don't have to picture his face, just a presence. Just imagine you're sitting somewhere and a good friend comes and finds you and sits by you. Someone you know cares about you. Someone you care about. Just imagine what it feels like to have that kind of presence next to you, and then multiply it as much as your imagination can. Jesus is with you. And now just ask him, what does he want you to know about what you have on your sticky note? What does he want you to do with it? Now, there's no hurry. You can stay in this place and you can stay in this prayer posture as long as you need to. But I also want to just invite you, if you're willing, to tell about it. To find someone to talk to about what you heard or what you saw or what you experienced. And also know that we've got prayer teams available who'll be around the room if you would rather speak with someone on the prayer team. I'm just gonna pray to close and then I'm gonna let you have that time. Jesus, would you give us a clear view of what you've done for us? Would you give us a clear view of your mercy? Would you dazzle us? And I pray that anything that feels like it's in the way of us turning to you, Lord, that you would show us what you want to do with that. And then would you work? Would you do work here tonight so we can tell about all you've done for us? Amen.